5. And so we turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 25. And we'll hear the psalm as it is read through from verse 1. So it's the book of Psalms and Psalm 25, reading from verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May God bless to us again that reading of his own holy word. And over the years, we've tried to seek out a suitable text card that we might have each one as we commence a new year together, looking as we've tried to seek one out, a word that would be relevant and suitable, a word that would give to us a particular word of instruction, a directive, whereby we might be constantly looking to it throughout the year and asking God that he would make it real for us in our experience as Christians and as God's church gathered in this place. Well, you know that it is to be found for this year in Psalm 25, and it is the word that is found in verse 4 and verse 5 of that psalm. And so it's to that, for this first Sunday morning of the year, that I would call your attention. Psalm 25, and then verse 4 and verse 5. And you notice how it is that the psalmist is seeking to make known his longing and his desires in these two verses. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Very plain, very clear is the expression that the psalmist conveys to us in those words. They're words that are near and dear to his own heart. And you know that when you look into the book of Psalms, that you are given portraits of a Christian character, and all that the Christian and the Christian character passes through in their pilgrimage in this world. And because of that, of course, you have various psalms emphasizing various themes. You have those psalms that speak to us of great thanksgiving. Why? Well, it is because the psalmist has known something of God's kindness and blessing and help, and his heart has danced within him in gratitude to God, and he seeks to convey it to us in the particular psalm that carries this particular note. And so with many other psalms. For example, Psalm 25, some want to call it a penitential psalm. It's a psalm where the psalmist is conscious of God's goodness and of his own frailty and unfaithfulness and of the sin of which he has been guilty. And he's coming and he's confessing it to God. And he's asking of God that he would forgive him. And he doesn't want to commit sin like that again. And so he asks God to lead him and to guide him and to instruct him. He's asking God to give him grace that he might constantly wait upon God every day of his life, that the whole of his life would be lived in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And when we begin a year, or any other time of the year, it's a very good place to begin to ask ourselves, what is our great concern? What is our desire for this year that has opened up before us? Is it that we want it to be a year wherein we will please God, a year wherein God will be honored in our lives, a year wherein we might know much of God's presence amongst us as his church throughout the unfolding months? What is it that you have as a desire? What is it that you long for as we launch out again into this year together? Well, it's evident that the desire of the psalmist expressed in this psalm was that he wanted his life to be pleasing to God. And he wanted God to guide him. He wanted to be led aright by God in God's truth. He knew that God was his salvation, and he wanted every day of his life to wait upon God and to so live his life that whatever he was doing, wherever he was, with the eye of God upon him, he wanted that as a man of God he should be pleasing to the Lord. Now you say, and I say, well, that's no small task, living in a day like we're living in. Godlessness abounding, apostasy lying over the land. There isn't much in the world to help us to live that kind of life. And how right you are. But, you know, when you look at the psalm and when you listen to this man unfolding something of his heart's experience to us, you can begin to see that the day in which we are living is very similar to the day in which the psalmist was living. The problems that we have, he had too. And the difficulties that we are encountering, so he encountered also. And you notice that when you look at this psalm, as we look at the text together, notice first of all in verse 2 and in verse 3, he lived in a day when the enemy of God and God's people were very active and zealous in their opposition. You notice this, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. But let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. He knew the difficulties. Satan wasn't a figment of his imagination. He was real. And the issues that he were facing were very real ones. And he had no doubt in his mind that this was the enemy, and that the enemy was very active. And he knew what it was to have to fight the fight of faith every day as he lived out his Christian life, just like you, just like me, just like the church at this present hour. The world does nothing to help us to live the Christian life or to serve God faithfully and effectively at this hour. And then you notice in verse 16 and in verse 17, himself as a man, he knew what it was to have afflictions. Listen to him. This is how he puts it. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged, they are great. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. It wasn't a path of roses for him. He knew afflictions, he knew distresses. And you do, and I do. And some of you did, particularly so in the year past. What a difficult year it was. What a heart-rending time it was for you. And 1998, just days old, it's exactly that already for some of God's people. You see, that's what it's like to live the Christian life. It's not a soft option. It's not always an easy path. What we know, the psalmist knew before. And not only that, you notice, he acknowledges that he was a frail Christian. That's a lovely confession, isn't it? Because you're so often meeting up with Christians that are so triumphalist, and they're always on the mountaintop, and you speak with them, and they make you feel almost like a second-class citizen as a Christian, because they always seem to be winning, and you always seem to be battling and struggling and endeavoring. Well, this man was a frail Christian. And I take great comfort in that. And that's not my view, that's his own testimony. You look at your Bible and look at verse 7. He's an older man now. This is what we can gather from this 7th verse. He's older now because he's able to look back on his youth. And that's true of some of us as well. We can look back on our youth. That's only back we can look at it. And you see, he remembers those sins. God has forgiven them, but he's frail. And although God has forgiven them and blotted them out, he remembers them. The sins of his youth. You know, and they plague him, and he remembers them. And he shouldn't, because God has forgiven them. But that's how frail he is. Are you like that? Remember, John Newton was like that. And that's what caused him to write that great hymn. He said, I can face my fierce accuser, and I can tell him Christ has died. You can remember that. Frail. And you notice also, when you come to verse 11, he said his sins were great. You know, and he'd understood his heart, and he understood his life. When he looked at his walk with God, he could see that it wasn't as it should have been always. And in his estimation, now not only in God's estimation, but in the estimation of this man, what a humble man he was, God had made him such, his sins were great. And in verse 18 he says, and you know, he says, they are my sins. Wasn't excusing them. Wasn't speaking about the extenuating circumstances that caused him to fall into the snow. He says, they were mine. I was at fault. They were my sins. It's penitential. He's repenting. But you know, not only that, but you can see when you look at this Psalm 25, because so much of it is made up in this way. He was a man of prayer. He prayed. And quite a lot of Psalm 25 is like that. We always need to pray. And this man was a man of prayer. We need to pray daily. We need to pray as a church weekly. We're hoping, God helping us through this next week, to pray for those nights together. We need to pray. Because prayer is so much related to the Christian's walk and to that way that is pleasing to God. When I don't pray, my walk is never pleasing to the Lord. And when the church doesn't pray, so often things are not well with the church. When you come to this 4th verse and this 5th verse, you can begin to see the kind of prayer that this man was asking of God for himself. Very plain. There are no textual problems or difficulties, no unraveling of words, or there's no ambiguity of meaning at all. Plain and straightforward. Listen to it. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all day. Now, I just want to meditate on those words in those two verses and see something of their relevance for us this morning. Notice how it begins. Show me your ways. Now, I'm quite sure that we're able to interpret that phrase clearly in two ways. First of all, the psalmist is seeking to say here is this. I want my route to be directed by you, because I want to go the right way. One of the many things that I'm very poor at is navigating. If it's possible to take a wrong road, you can be sure I will take it. Even on Christmas Day, I lost a quarter of an hour because I drove past an opening that I even knew well. Because I was going to the maximum speed on the motorway, trying to get to where I was going, and as I passed it, I could see it. And I had to go 5 miles further on and turn around and come 5 miles back. And coming back was much more difficult. I didn't know how to get back onto this other road. Thankfully, there was a patrol policeman there. And I stopped and I asked him. And he said to me, yes, it is difficult. It looks on the map as if you've got to go right, but in actual fact, you turn left. Well, I began to get boggled in my mind immediately. But I found it. And I needed that kind of direction. I don't think I could have just found my own way. I needed someone who knew the way to help me along that way. And you see, very simply, here's one way of understanding this phrase. The psalmist knew, because of his former sins, how easy it is to go the wrong way. The wrong way in your thinking. The wrong way in your desires. The wrong way in your relationships within the life of the church. The wrong way for the church to go in its pilgrimage and in its ministry. And this man was aware of that. He didn't feel confident in himself. And how healthy and wonderful it is for the Christian and for the church when they don't feel confident in themselves. Comes to God and he says, will you show me the way? Now the church always needs that, but we need that. I need that, you need that this year. We need to know the way that God is going to take us. We want to know that way opening up before us because we don't want to go wrong. It would be disastrous for any Christian or for any church. We need to go the right way. And if we would follow the healthy pattern of this man, therefore we would be constantly praying, Lord, will you show me? Will you show us the way? But there's another possible way of interpreting that phrase, and it's this. It means that this man couldn't understand clearly the way that God was leading him. He felt that God's way was difficult, not easy to see, not easy to appreciate. God's ways are mysterious. God works in mysterious ways. God leads us in those kind of ways. Even some of God's paths seem to be strange along which he's taking us. So strange that you and I would, if we were going to be honest and confess together, we would say, well, if it was left to me, I wouldn't be going down this particular path just now. And yet here I am going down it. I know that God is taking me down it, but I can't understand why he is. I can't appreciate the purpose in it. I can't really see what it is that God has got in view in taking me this particular way. In this case, this man was being afflicted. This man knew the enemy. And he said, why is God allowing this to happen to me just like this, just now? And he does the wise thing. Doesn't become offended with God. He doesn't think that God has forsaken him and cut him off and therefore that's what's happening to him. No. Here he's saying, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing with me in taking me this way at present. But I know there's a purpose in it because your ways are best. Your ways are higher than mine. Lord, will you not show me? Wouldn't you open up to me some of your purpose and what it is that you have in mind in taking me down this particular road? The Christian often finds themselves in situations and circumstances like that, don't they? And so does the church. Have you not asked, even in the year past, perhaps in this year, well, Lord, What are you doing with me, taking me down this road? What are you doing with us, taking us this way? It may be in your family unit. It may be in your own personal life. In the life of the church. Oh, the wise way to begin the year and to continue the year when we find ourselves in this kind of circumstance, is to do just what the psalmist did. He says, Lord, you show me. You show me. Will you not pray like that? Will I not pray like that? Because the very spirit of that kind of praying speaks of us as not sufficient of ourselves. We can't go our own way. We haven't got the answers in our own being. They're with God. And all the wisdom of my own conceit and arrogance to think that I can sort all these matters out for myself. I can't. I'm so finite and poor. The Christian at his best or her best is just this. Lord, show me the way to go. I'm on this path and I don't understand what you're doing with me in putting me on this path. Will you not make it somewhat plain to me? Because Christians find things like that in the matter of guidance. Not only young Christians, but older Christians too. And they ask other Christians, say, well, what should I be doing in this kind of circumstance? And it's not always easy to answer. And there aren't slick answers. Among other things, one of the simple, plain, but most important things to do is this, is to come to God and to ask him about this very issue. And then, you notice in the second expression, it's very much like the first expression, but there's an addition, there's an added word there that is all important. And the word is the word teach. And he says, you know, show me your way. And he says, teach me your path. Interesting, I noticed one of the commentators, they don't say too much about the details of these verses. You've got to look at the text for yourself. But I noticed that one commentator did suggest this, and it's a lovely sentence. He says, it's not enough to be taught of men. We must go to school to God to be taught by him. That's right. To be taught of God. See, that's the great distinction that there is between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian so often is full of themselves, they're confident. And especially if they've got an extrovert character, they are. And they're in command. They're captain of their own ship. They know what they want to do. They've got their plans. They've got their schemes. They've got their ideals. And they're well in command. And they just get on with it. And they know, as far as they're concerned, that the way that they're going is the right way. They don't need anybody else to tell them. But the man or the woman of whom the grace of God has touched their lives is quite the opposite to that. They are delivered from the wisdom of their own conceit. They don't feel sufficient for the day, the situation, or the task. If they are going to be helped to live pleasing to God, they know that they've got to be taught. And they know that their teaching must come from God. And that God is to teach them if they are to please Him. Because in life, like in a journey in a car, there are so many crossroads. And the problem always with a crossroad is to know which is the right way to go. You remember the Old Testament prophet had to say that to God's people once, on one occasion, in as many words as that. Why go ye halting between two opinions, hopping from one foot onto the other foot, wondering which way to go? And you and I know as Christians that we've gone the wrong way on a number of occasions. We've done what is wrong. We've said what is wrong. Our actions have been wrong. Our hope in the mercy of God is that through experiences like that, He's been teaching us to realize how dependent we are upon Him and how much we need Him and how kind He is in condescending to deal with us. Never holding any wisdom from us. If any lack wisdom, says Jesus, let him ask of God. If you don't understand the situation, there is someone that can help you. And that is God. Teaching you. Teaching me. Teaching the church. He's the best of teachers. There's never a day in my life or yours where in all the plainness and simplicity of this motto, this text, there's never a day when we don't need to be just thinking upon these words and making them ours in reality. That by the grace of God, we would know something of God helping us. As often we stumble our way as pilgrims in a world that is so wily and so seducing. And then, do you notice in the third expression in verse 5, he brings something else to bear. He talks about leading, he talks about being taught. And then he adds this other dimension, which is so important. He wants to be taught and he wants to be led. But notice this, in the truth, in God's truth, that's what he wants. He's saying, well, what is it really that is to guide me? Well, I'll tell you, said the psalmist, what I want to be led in is this. I want to be led in the truth, in thy truth, God's truth. Now, of course, we know God's truth to be the Word of God. That's the wonder of it. In the book of Daniel is a lovely expression about the Word of God. It's called the Scriptures of Truth. What a grand description it is of this Bible that we know and love and revere in a right kind of way. And this man was acknowledging, you see, the authority of God's truth. It was the touchstone. He couldn't think of being taught. He couldn't think of being led apart from and outside of God's truth. I told you that among lots of books that we all try to read at one and the same time, I'm not sure that it's a good pattern, but we all do it. I've not been able to read it because somebody else is reading it at the moment, that book of Martin Luther and his wife, Katie. Well, Luther, you remember what Luther's great testimony was. My conscience is held captive to the word, to the truth. Here I stand. Can't move away. There's nowhere I can go. I would be utterly unhappy to move out of the very realm of truth itself, which is God's truth, which for us is Scripture. We acknowledge it to be authoritative in all matters relating to faith, in our personal life and in the life of the church. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's God's way according to truth. Speaking the truth in love. Men and women of the word. This man says, if you teach me and if you lead me according to your truth, it's going to be well with me. Do you know, my friends, that's always true for the church. Even in its difficulties, if it's taught and if it's led in the truth, through all the difficulties, it will be well with the church. This is what this man knew. He said, this is the way to go. I've gone wrong a number of times, but this is the right way to go. And you see, what he was doing is this, not only acknowledging the authority of the truth, but he was submitting to the truth, putting himself under the truth. That's the place to sit for the church and for the Christian, for the pastor or the minister, or the elders or the deacons, every Christian that makes up the church, all sitting in one place without exception, under the truth, submitting to it. And you notice what this man was saying, he wasn't only acknowledging God's truth and wanting to put himself under it, but you notice this, that he wanted to be a doer of this truth, because that's what he said, lead me and teach me your truth. It isn't only that he wanted to be informed and instructed, he wanted that. He wanted it made clear to him. But to this end, that very truth would lead him. In other words, into action. Do you remember how James puts it? It's lovely to be a hearer, says James. But you've got to be more than a hearer. You've got to be a doer. You've got to do the truth. You see, this man was conscious because of his sins. There have been those times when he hadn't. And he'd been brought to repentance and he grieved that he hadn't. Now he wants to please God. And so being taught the truth, he wants to go along God's way, being guided by the word of God. You know, it's the greatest safeguard against every conceivable danger to be buttressed about and to be immersed in the truth. I can't remember whether I told you just before the holidays, someone had given me a tape to listen of a minister north of the border that I knew, and he was ministering, oh, so wonderfully. And he came to a particular place where he was dealing with the truth, and this is how he put it. He said, we must soak ourselves in the truth. Very simple, isn't it? But the ladies know what it is, don't they? You soak something overnight in a particular liquid if you want to remove a stain or if whatever. You soak it. Well, said this man, we must be soaking ourselves in the truth. The truth of this God who is our salvation. Oh, I'm conscious of the very simplicity of these things, and yet their importance, to understand it and to be affected by it. And then, do you notice when you come to the last phrase there in verse 5, on you do I wait all the day long. One commentator says that that phrase has particular reference, of course, to the whole theme of the psalm, which is prayer. And the issue that rises out of it is this, you see, that prayer is something we must persist in, something that we must persevere in. It can be so difficult to persevere in prayer. On your own, in your home, going along regularly to the church prayer meeting, praying week in, week out, perhaps seeing little evidences of God's favor, but not seeing as much as you wanted to and longed to, and over many years disappointed that it hasn't been as you had longed and wished it had been, but to persevere in that kind of situation, to persist in prayer. How can we be helped to do that? Well, for me, I think there's no better way than for remembering how dependent we are and how utterly hopeless and impotent we are to do anything for God that would count without God enabling you and empowering you and equipping you. And much of that enabling and much of that equipping comes from God, so often in response to our prayer. There is so much to distract us. There's so much that the enemy would do to turn us off course in the matter of praying. So much blessing could well be lost in measure, because we do not persevere as we should and as we must in the matter of prayer. On thee do I wait all the day long, looking to God, asking of him for help. Oh, the history of the church is ridden through with experiences of the men of God that have been blessed of God because they've been men of prayer. A woman saying of her husband who had gone home to heaven, who was a minister, and she could say of him, "You would never understand my husband's ministry if you didn't know that he was a man of prayer." The very thing that cuts you to size. What we are before God in prayer, that is what we are, and nothing more. That's how one man wrote. And it seems to me how right he is and was. Well, here's the way, surely, that would be a help to us if we are to go through this year pleasing God, knowing something of his blessing. And I hope we'll keep that text card up through the year and glance at it now and again and think about it. Show me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy path. Lead me in thy truth. Teach me. You are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day long. Well, may it be something for us from God, blessed of him to us as individuals and as a church, and to him be the glory and the praise. Amen.